from way down to 77, you should get a lot of funds. You should take the word line, way, way down to 77, and line down in, I mean, they don't want to do the water. But, I mean, yes, I had to go all the way down.
Oh, and there's a beautiful campus, we looked at all engineering, they just didn't give us any money. Yeah, you know, because they gave it to an alumni, so Alabama gave it to them. And that's Friday. I almost wish I had a card or something to send to Anna. You tell her that she went and said, she's okay. Anna was in the branch, she's about to sit with you. And our one minute to call her back, are you?
She's sitting in same seats for over a year.
I just follow her, she's always early.
I sit number six, Margaret, you sit number five.
I have had someone here tell me what, that's my sleep. I'm so sorry. No, here, it was another, yes, ma'am.
We had somebody at our son's school class that did that embarrassing thing to them.
This person was special, and I just didn't think it happened.
My highlight of the week was they were chosen to come in the next week.
Yeah, Chris, what is it?
You told your child.
It's a good one.
And she said the highlight of the week.
I like that.
Well, it's not my highlight, but it's a good one.
Yes.
It's a good one.
That's right. How many is that in Cleveland, such as in our schools?
How many down there?
A lot.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question, 130?
Because I asked for the day.
It's hard because people come and go, people will come and eat and leave, and a lot of people come in.
To come in from Florida, and we have no children.
Oh, yeah.
And now, this is just, the highlight of my Sunday, all my children, is the first day calls, is those children running back.
Oh, yeah.
It's a
beautiful picture down there.
It is.
Okay, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. Let me pray for us. We're at Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to finish out chapter 2 tonight. Promise. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll be on chapter 3. And so that means this week, if I don't mention it again, this week our homework will be read chapter 3. And we'll do the same formula, you know, read it multiple times. Or if you want to read a couple verses at a time, that's okay too. But read chapter 3 this week. And as long as we're in that chapter, that'll be our homework. We'll read that chapter that week. So let me pray for us. We'll jump in to Galatians 2:18. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all you do for us. And we just thank you that we can come to you in prayer when, Lord, things are good and bad. And we know that whatever we request of you, Lord, you're still God. And you're watching over us and answering our prayers in mysterious ways sometimes. But we know that we can trust you with that. We pray tonight. Our prayer that you always answer. Our prayer for wisdom. Prayer for clarity tonight and understanding. We pray that you help us see your word, what it is, the truth, and that it would impact our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Last week, we got to the meat of Paul's argument for justification by faith alone. He's talked about his reasons, you know, for being an apostle and the argument that he made for why he should be considered an apostle and why he should have authority over, I won't say over them, but over them. Why should he be imbued with apostolic authority. And now we move into salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Although still kind of teetering on the argument with Peter. And as I hinted at last week, I think, we don't really know when that argument ends. As in, don't really know when the quote ends, because Greek doesn't have quotes in it. And our translators have tried to tell us with quotes in English, but so it's a little bit of a gray area. Is Paul talking, is he quoting the things he said to Peter, or is he now turning his attention back to the Galatians? But either way, I think some of the things he said could be said to Peter, or could have been said to Peter at the moment, so it's not too big of a deal, but I'm going to kind of refer to it kind of in the middle there. Like maybe he's talking to the Galatians, but he's also kind of saying, hey, Peter, remember that? So this is the end of that argument, I believe. No, it's not the end of it. It's kind of the end of the first half of it, I guess. Paul says, for if I build up again the things which I destroyed, I make myself, or I prove myself to be a transgressor. So he's talked to Peter and said, you know, if you live like a Jew and not a Gentile, or if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? You know, how can you do the opposite? And that's where the quotation's in, but he continues on with the comparison between Jews and Gentiles, and this is kind of the highlight, I think. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Maybe not highlight, but the turning point. I think he's still making the case to Peter, maybe not quoting, but this could be part of the same conversation. It's definitely part of the same point that Paul is making. He's saying, in essence, if he were talking to Peter, he would say, Peter, when you build back up those Jewish customs and traditions and you set them as binding, you're saying something. Now, we'll talk about in just a minute where Peter's heart really was, but at this point, it's about what he was doing. So when you do that, Peter, you're saying something. You're saying either one, I never should have destroyed those things in the first place. I should have left everything in place like it was, in which case I was wrong. I was a transgressor. Or you have to say, well, I built them back up again, but I still believe in Jesus, in which case I was wrong, and building them back up again makes me a transgressor. So either way, you can't have it both ways. You can't say I was right both times. I was right when I followed Jesus, and then I was right when I kind of pushed that aside and brought back the traditions of the elders and the rabbis. One cannot survive the other. So to try to do both of those makes you a transgressor, to live with a foot in both worlds, to straddle the fence, so to speak. And this is what I meant a minute ago when I said Peter's belief. I'm not sure that Peter actually believed this. Paul doesn't really go after his heart, you'll notice. He talks about what Peter's doing, really. And it kind of makes me think that maybe Peter knew better, but he was doing it just kind of to avoid a confrontation, or maybe to look good to the party of the Judaizers that came from James. But his actions are what led to the other people kind of following this pattern, right? And Paul said even Barnabas was led astray. So I think he's answering the objection, maybe, that Peter could say, well, you know, Paul, I still believe in Jesus. It's not like I don't. You know, I certainly don't believe that circumcision saves a man, only faith in Jesus. So, I mean, I'm still okay, right? But no, you're not okay, because what you're doing is leading others astray. And so you can't build back up this thing which we destroyed without some sin in the process, without transgressing somewhere. And Peter, you're helping to build back up that law. So for us, it's important, you know, if you think about that kind of a principle, it's important for us to understand as believers our role in helping others to find the gospel. We have an important part to play. And it does matter what you believe, but it also matters how you act, right? You can lead others astray by the way you behave, or by the things you do or don't do, by the things we condone or don't condone. And even by, yes, maybe the things we say. We might say, well, I don't really believe that, but I think, you know, just to keep the peace or just to make sure I'm not, you know, stepping on anybody's toes or whatever, I'm going to do that. This might not seem like a great example as I'm looking at it in my notes. It's not, but it made sense at the time, so I'm going to go ahead and use it. But I thought about my children, because children are, well, they're immature, and immaturity comes with some pros and cons, maybe. And one of those that sometimes a pro and a con is legalism. They follow rules, you know. Sometimes they don't follow the rules, but that's all they know. They don't know nuance, and they don't know heart issues. So when they're little, you probably all had this experience. When your kids are really little, you don't explain to them the rationale for the rule, because they don't need to know why you don't run into the road. Right, because then they might decide for themselves, well, I don't see any cars coming. Dad said we don't run into the road, so we don't get run over by cars, and I don't see any cars. You don't want them to do that, so you say don't run to the road. Keep it straight, black and white, legalistic. So kids look at others, and they say, well, and that person is doing the thing you told us not to do. He must not be a Christian, you know. Well, that's a bad person, and I'm not going to say any of those things because I don't want to offend anybody, because I'm talking about things that aren't necessarily sinful. Maybe they are. But for a kid, you know, to draw that line in the sand could mean, well, that person's just not a Christian, right? That's what you say, good people do this, or we're not allowed to do that. And so, I mean, not the bigger kids, but the younger ones especially, I would correct them and say, no, doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It just means maybe they're not doing something they're supposed to, or, you know, or it could be something that they don't understand, and I might just have to say, well, they're just different than us, you know. But the point is, it's not perfect obedience to the law that makes us a Christian. It is faith in Jesus. And so this idea that we've got this big set of rules that we have to obey, and if you don't obey them all, you're out. It's a problem sometimes. I'm gonna use this example. By the way, I talked to Logan Perkins last week. He's got a bunch of tattoos. I'm not saying tattoos are wicked or anything. We talked about it. But at another church I was at one night, a young lady came in who was pretty new to the church, and she was showing off a tattoo she just got on her ankle. And it was like a ladybug or something. It wasn't like, you know, a devil tattoo or anything. It was just a tattoo. And before that night was over, I know at least one person told her that, you know, it was such a terrible sin to mark your body up like the heathens do. And this was like something that, you know, a sign of wickedness or something like this. And there's, you know, there's scripture passages that say something like not marking your body. So it wasn't coming completely out of left field, but, you know, it's not one of the thou shalts, right? It's hard to, it's kind of a gray area, and I think tattoos are fine, but if you don't, that's okay too. You don't have to do it or approve of it. But it was one of those situations where I feel like it's kind of this sort of thing going on where, you know, we're putting this set of expectations out there. Anyway, so some of that sort of thing is about salvation, some of it is not, but it's all in the same pot. So here in our situation in Galatians, the elders of the church, they can lead others to destroy what Jesus built up through the gospel of liberty by putting the chains of the law back on us. Things like don't do this or that, or eat this or that, or don't go to these places, or dress like this, or so many things that we can do, or even to this day we can do. You notice I'm not using a lot of examples. One is, you know, I'm not ready to have fight about every single thing that may or may not be an issue, but also you can fill in the blank because you probably already have some of those thoughts. You know, you probably already know kind of some things, and I don't want to fill in the blank for you because it's good for us to think about some of that stuff sometimes. So Paul is saying don't build up again what we've already destroyed. In other words, you know, don't give the ball back. We've already gotten all the way down the field. You know, don't turn around and hand the ball to the other team now. Like, let's keep going. Verse 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. We'll treat these as separately in a minute. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, the first verse, 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. There's a couple ways to look at the idea of what the first law is. So, through the law I died to the law. Is he talking about two different things? Is he kind of being tongue-in-cheek saying, through the Christian law I died to the Jewish law? Or is he saying that the Jewish law is what caused him to die to the Jewish law? It's one of those two. Some people think it's the first, and there's room for that. I mean, I wouldn't be opposed to that interpretation. I don't think that's the case, but it's definitely plausible. Romans 8 says, Paul is speaking again, says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we see a pattern right there. Paul was saying explicitly there's two different laws, a law of the Spirit, which is freedom, and a law of sin and death. But is this what he's saying here? I don't know. That, by the way, is the view of Martin Luther, mentioned several times. And he says this in his commentary. Paul plays the law against the law, as if to say, the law of Moses condemns me, but I have another law, the law of grace and liberty, which condemns the accusing law of Moses. Now, I actually think he's talking about, I think he's talking about the Mosaic law both times. I think he's saying the law killed the law. And let me explain why. Paul, in Romans 7 through 12. I'm going to read this for you. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life provided to be death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, that's kind of a weird way to lead it. There's more. If you're wondering, like, that sounds like he was going somewhere, he was, but we're gonna leave it right there for our purposes. But so Paul is here, and I think this is the idea that we're looking at in Galatians, that the law brought about death because it brought about the recognition and the guilt of sin. It put right in front of his face, you're a sinner. These things you're doing are sin. Now, I'm not advocating for somebody who doesn't know the law being sinless. That's a whole other conversation, a whole other doctrinal question. So we're not, I won't dive into that tonight. But what Paul is saying for sure is that the law in him produced awareness of sin. And I think clearly what he's saying is that sin took the opportunity, didn't say the law made him sin, but sin took the opportunity of the law saying don't covet to say, hey, Paul, why don't you covet? Which it does, right? It's kind of like saying, you know, don't think about elephants, right? What are you going to do? You're going to think about elephants. So when the law says don't covet, Paul's like, well, okay. Now I got to think about that all day. I can't covet. I wasn't thinking about it before. Now that's an oversimplification. But the law caused condemnation because it made him aware of his sin. And once aware, he had to recognize that he was a sinner transgressing God's law willfully of his own volition. So it brought condemnation, the awareness of sin. And it brought condemnation. So there was a time when Paul believed that the law was life-giving and a path to righteousness. I think he's right. What does Romans say right there? Romans 7:12, the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law wasn't the problem. You know, not to get too lost in it, but jump all the way back to the very first law. What's the very first law? Don't eat of that one tree, right? And as soon as they did, they recognized they were already doing something wrong. They were naked and didn't even think about it. So the law opened their eyes to sin, and it's kind of the same kind of thing Paul is saying. The law opened their eyes to sin. The law opened my eyes to sin. I became condemned. And the thing about the law is, it's great for those who are perfect. If you are perfect, the law is great for you. You know? Because you're doing it, right? You're living it. Blameless, sinless, perfect. But if you're not perfect, if you're living under the curse of sin, anybody born after Adam and Eve, it's a problem because we're born under the curse of sin with a tendency to sin, with a bent towards sin. And the law only serves to magnify our sinful nature and condition. Because as holy as the law is, it can't save you. It doesn't do anything to save you. It doesn't provide a pathway to salvation and to Jesus. It provides cover. It can't cleanse you. And we'll see some of the sacrificial systems and things provided a semblance of forgiveness, but not actual. So what is the law besides a measuring stick that tells you how bad you're doing? Or, if you're real creative, a measuring stick so that you can pretend to be good. You can do certain things and in your heart have sin. And you can wiggle around the law and say, well, technically I didn't do this. And that measuring stick can make yourself feel righteous when you're not. But it is a measuring stick. The better we know the law, the more it demonstrates our wickedness. I think that's what Paul is really saying. I don't know if you've experienced this, but you know, there's this weird phenomenon that happens. The closer you get to the Lord, the more sinful you feel. You know, I don't think people are more sinful, but I've heard it from a lot of people. And most people are mature enough who are at that place, they understand what's happening, which is, I'm not necessarily more sinful, I'm just more aware of my sin. You know, the closer I get to the Lord, the worse I start to look in light of Him. And that's kind of what the law does, but it has no redemption, no redeeming quality, no forgiveness to it. So Paul is saying, yeah, but the law, it killed me. I died. Through the law, I died. When I saw the law. Paul was exposed to Jesus' teaching on the law. He was confronted with the true nature of the requirements and the human inability to actually keep the law. See, the law was never about following a set of rules. the Jewish people, understandably, but they made the law like check marks to earn salvation, earn favor with God. It was never about earning anything with God. It was a set of guardrails on a wicked, well, human beings in general, but on a wicked people. Not just the Jews, but everybody. It was a set of guardrails. Matt has said this before. I totally agree. Eye for an eye was not a suggestion. It wasn't saying, okay, if somebody does this, now you have to go out and do it back to them. It was a limitation to keep human vengeance in check. The law was not there to make people holy, but to keep them from getting worse. It was a tutor, Paul said. It was just a guardian to keep us in check for a while until what? Until the Messiah could come. Albert Barnes said this in his commentary. So, when we are said to be dead to anything, the meaning is that it does not have influence over us. He's talking about Paul here. The idea that Paul is saying the law was dead to me. It has made me dead. It no longer has influence over me. And I became alive. I became alive to God. What's interesting, though, is I would love to see the other half of this argument. I don't think that's possible right now in this world. Maybe one day we'll grab Paul and just see what he says. But I would like to know the other half, because I have a feeling that the other half of this kind of reads like the exact opposite, if there was anything written. But because what I'm saying here is Paul is saying, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And I bet my bottom dollar that the Judaizer said the exact opposite. If you want to live to God, then you must live to the law. Or vice versa. If you don't live to the law, you're dead to God. I guarantee you that's what they said. And Paul is flipping it on its head. Even if they didn't, it feels like the kind of thing Paul is arguing against. You've got it backwards, Galatians. You don't live to the law so you can live to God. If you die to the law, you might live to God. But for some reason, I think we get stuff backwards all the time. In the Christian world, maybe not like you and me specifically, but if you look back through Christian history, it's weird how often people are just the complete opposite on some things. Church fathers, not fathers in the sense of famous people in church history, I'll say it that way. Like the complete opposite on some things. Kind of like this. It's almost like it's easier to believe a lie that's so far out of left field sometimes. You know what really pleases God is if you, you know, keep all the law, and that way he'll love you. Yeah, that's the exact opposite. If you try to do that and rely on that, you'll never be right with God. But it does sound right. To keep God's law means you'll be alive to God. And I guess the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, that is true. As I already said, if you're perfect. The law is great if you're perfect. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's all of you people. Right? That's what he was saying. When he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, he meant for me. Right? Like, it ain't a problem for me. I got it. And he did. And so there was no reason to abolish the law. The need of the day was to provide a way for forgiveness outside, in addition to the law, which is what he did again, of course. But the law was never the problem. It was us all along. But what it does is it effectively condemns us. The law of slavery, because if you're not perfect, you're a slave to the law. But life in Christ is freedom. He says, I died to the law, but I live that I might live to God. That I might live to God. This word live here in your Bible. It's not a fancy Greek word. It's a plain Greek word, but you probably heard of it before, zoe or something like that. I don't know how you pronounce it. It's our root word for things like zoological and stuff. It means life. But it also can carry the same idea that our life can when we say life. You know, life is not just having a heartbeat, right? Sometimes when you say, you know, are you really living life? What do people mean? They mean, are you sucking all the marrow out of it? And that's the same for this word. It means very much the same kind of thing. I think that's the sense that Paul has here. He's saying, I want to live to God, not just the opposite of dead, but to enjoy life, to have true life, to have vitality, joy, blessing. There's something we miss about our salvation often, and maybe not miss, but we forget. We forget that life in Christ is more than just get out of jail free card or get out of hell free card. It's more than just now I don't have to go to hell. It's more than just now I'm saved. It's even more than I'm forgiven. Our salvation means so much more than that. John 10:10 says, Jesus said, I came that you might have life. You know the rest of it. And have what? Abundantly. That only makes sense if we're talking about something other than just physical existence, right? It only makes sense if we're talking about vitality, blessing, joy. I came that you might have that. So Paul is saying that's the opposite. You want the law? Great, you'll get the law. And all the chains that go with it, all the burdens that go with it, all the shame that goes with it. We have to recognize that too. The gift is not avoiding hell, but mending relationship with our Creator God and Savior, our friend, our brother, Jesus Christ. We've been saved to life. I think about what that means. What does it mean to be saved unto life? This is, again, a bad illustration. You'll forgive me. I watched a lot of football last weekend, and I thought about this. Well, you know, there's a phenomenon in football where a team gets a few points ahead and it's getting late in the game, and they quit playing to win the game, and they start playing to not lose it. And they get tight, and they don't take any chances, and they're concerned, they're worried, and they just start backing off. And a lot of times the other team will win because they are playing to win the game. And Paul says something very similar to that about our Christian life. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So what, Paul? Run so that you may obtain it. Now, you're going to get it, but what he's saying, run like you have to earn it. Run like you're running to win the race. And when we live life, you can just, yeah, you can jog along and finish last, but that's not what this is about. I tell you, enjoy life, pursue your faith. You know, you're never too old or too mature to continue to quit growing. We always grow. Grow in our faith, grow in our holiness, grow in spiritual fruit. Tap into the richness of the blessings of God. The Judaizers would have robbed the Galatians of the joy of their salvation and replaced it with a yoke of the law. They threw it off, or they should have, and we should too. In a nutshell, this is what I say about it. If your faith makes you feel guilty and discouraged, you're doing it wrong. I'm not saying if it doesn't occasionally, maybe often, convict you of sin. That's totally different, and that is part of the package. But if your faith in general has you down, or guilt-filling, or guilt-ridden, or discouraged, I'm not saying if you're discouraged in life, but if your faith is doing this, if the way you're reading the Bible and what you feel about your relationship with God is discouraging, you're doing it wrong. It's not how it's supposed to work. Even when things are bad in our life, even when we've made mistakes, especially maybe when we've made mistakes. The Lord is not there to wag his finger at us and shame us. And that's easy to do. He could do that any day. But it's about the richness and the life we have, forgiveness, the bounty of faith in Christ. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. Okay. Let's play 20 questions here. How did you die, Paul? Okay, I'll tell you. Verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. Such imagery. It's not the only time Paul brings this out. He's a fan of this image. You see it multiple times in his writings. This imagery of sharing the crucifixion with Christ is an important part of what we believe, our doctrine of unity with Jesus. But let's just for a minute, just dive in. We're doing a Bible study, not preaching, so I'm going to just dive in a little bit with this. Think about what it means to be crucified. I know this is probably an Easter-type thing, but there's one thing I think in the Bible we constantly need to fight against the temptation to get used to things. The idea of crucifixion is one of those. I think a lot of us, myself included, we just get used to it. And we, in our minds, crucifixion is a beautiful picture of Jesus' love. But he's reading this to the Galatians, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you, at this period in the life of church, there are still Christians being crucified. Especially at this point, the Hellenistic Jews are fleeing Jerusalem because of persecution. If they're not, they're about to. Persecution is either ongoing or about to happen, and there are Christians being crucified for being Christians. This imagery has become domesticated. But if we were to really think about what it means to us, if this was written today, it's not sacrilegious, I promise. I'm not saying it was, but if Jesus were to be, if he would have come, 2010 or something, what would we say? Paul would have said, I've been executed with Jesus, maybe, or beheaded. I faced the firing squad. I was hung by the neck with Jesus. Take up your noose and follow me. Well, even that's outdated, isn't it? I sat in the electric chair with him. I felt the needle of lethal injection with him. Doesn't that make your skin crawl? Doesn't that make you uncomfortable? Is it almost creepy to think about it? And why are you saying those things? That's the way the Galatians would have felt when Paul said, I was crucified with him. It wasn't this beautiful imagery to them. It was horrific. It was an execution of criminals. It was supposed to make you uncomfortable. It was a gruesome method of execution by the Romans. And Paul said, I didn't just die with him. I was executed with him. Sin was dealt a cruel blow. Paul was crucified. He wasn't just laid to rest. He was crucified. That day, on the road to Damascus, he died right there. And somebody else got up off the road. Paul died that day. He abandoned everything. His righteousness left there on the street. His idols, self-righteousness crushed. His goals of becoming some sort of Muckety Muck and the Jewish Council dashed, his pride destroyed, his plans and pursuits discarded, his accomplishments forsaken, his relationships broken. Everything that was Paul was gone in the blink of an eye. And then Paul picked himself up off the ground and he said, "It's not me anymore, it's Christ who lives in me. But I get it, I have a physical flesh and blood, and the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." It's a radical statement, isn't it? It's such a radical statement that Paul connects himself so closely with Jesus. He's not saying Jesus is with me or I do this through Jesus. He's saying it's as if he's living in me. And he is. We are one with Christ. The life we now live, we are one. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our union with Christ, that's the other side of the grace coin. Forgiveness, yes, justification by faith, but unity with Jesus. Because I want you to think about this and be honest with yourself. If there is only grace to our salvation, then there is no reason for us to not sin. There is absolutely no reason. If everything our salvation is just grace, just forgiveness, if that's the only aspect to it, then why quit sinning? What's the big deal? Why stop sinning? Why even try to live according to God's word if it's all grace? Why? Because when you were saved, you were united with Christ. And it's not you anymore. Christ now lives in you. These two things, let them sink in for a moment. Salvation is by grace, but it's not left there. It is by grace through faith in the Son of God so that we can be united with Christ. We don't need any more reason to live a pure life, do we? The Jews needed rules to say we're going to be right with God if we do this. And Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. If Christ is in you, you will do this. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but you want to do it. Who's the more obedient child, the one who's afraid of getting punished or the one who doesn't want to dishonor mom and dad? Didn't say who the perfect child was, notice. But notice as well the two prepositions in the phrase, by faith in the Son. Paul said that the life I live, he lives by faith. And too often we talk about the idea of faith. That's the end result. I will get to heaven. I will get forgiven of sin. Or I'll be with God one day. I'll be resurrected. Faith is just a means to an end. But I've already alluded to this when I talked about life. But the reality is that we have been given a gift in this life. It may not be the life that people dream of. And if you could look at people's wish lists, money, fame, power, all of that stuff. But we have life, vitality, blessing, and we live this life by faith. Faith isn't just to get us to heaven. It is to live this life. We walk through trials by faith. It is by faith that we deal with slight annoyances and deep discouragements. Faith is fuel for the life. Secondly, he said his faith is in the Son of God. Again, I know, obvious, but I mean, people talk about this, don't they? I mean, you can hear in the world, people talk about having faith and belief in these real abstract terms. As if just having faith in anything, or maybe you can just have faith, quote unquote, whatever that means, and that's good, or that does something. But Paul says, you got to locate that faith somewhere. You got to put it in something. And I don't just have faith, I have faith in the Son of God. If your faith is not centered on Jesus of Nazareth, then it's not going to be of any use. Some people we do, and maybe sometimes we let our faith get a little outsized at family, or maybe even country, or leadership, or church, even pastors, or God forbid, yourself. Those places, those things will let you down. We have to evaluate where our faith rests. Is it in the Son of God, or is it in our denomination, or even our doctrines? Or Paul would say to the Galatians, your faith in the law and traditions, though strong and genuine, is useless. Faith in anything but the Son of God is not saving faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Verse 21, I think it's the last verse. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is a different kind of argument, I think. I think this tells you the condition of the heart, I think, of the Galatian people. These Jewish and Gentile Christians, they were not so far gone that they didn't actually believe in Jesus. They were just trying to add something to Jesus. They weren't saying, we don't want Jesus anymore. And that's what gives Paul his foothold to come in and say, okay, you say you want Jesus, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. And this is part of that. You know, he's not trying to share the gospel with them. He's trying to clarify. So Paul says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, that has to hit them. That has to, because they believe. Paul appeals to their reverence and belief in Jesus. If you go down the pathway of trusting in the law to save you, then our precious Lord, our Savior, God's only Son, Jesus, he was executed for no reason. Do you realize that? He makes the simple point. If the law could do this, then Jesus didn't have to. If the law could save you, why did Jesus die? If you want to go back to the law, you don't need Jesus. Now, for the Jews who have really didn't relish the idea of a Jewish Messiah, they'd already kind of given up a lot to follow Jesus. They kind of cast aside friendships and relationships to follow Jesus, admitting that their Messiah was this guy who's crucified like a common criminal was hard. And Paul is reminding them, you risked a lot. You gave up a lot to follow Jesus. Don't throw it away. The Messiah didn't come to free us from Rome, but to free us from the slavery of sin and the law. Paul makes it personal. He makes it personal here. He said, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. If the law fixes me, then he didn't have to do that. If circumcision is the key to righteousness before God, then my Jesus who loved me so much that he gave himself for me died for nothing. His sacrifice is meaningless. God's only Son died for no reason. Paul says it so simply. Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. I want you to think about something real specific here. Look at something with me. It says, let me back up. Yeah, verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice what tense that's in. Future, present, past. Love is in the past tense. I don't know if it's super important, but I thought about it. It's out of place to me. Jesus gave himself up for me, and that proved that he already loved me. What he did was a result of the love that he had for me. It's not as if Jesus went through all this and was like, well, you know, like picking kids on the dodgeball team or something. Like, I'll take this one and I'll take that one. And he just gets stuck with you. Jesus' love didn't start when you were saved. His love for you didn't begin even when you were born. He died for you because he already loved you. That's what Paul said. He loved me. Then he gave himself up for me. Jesus loves me, it's true, but even maybe more than that, Jesus loved me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. He always has. There's nothing that I did that created that love. There's nothing that I did to make him love me. That's proof because he loved me before he died for me. That's what Paul said. He loved me and then he gave himself up for me. And perhaps the most difficult part about all this about Jesus and the law. Paul says, guys, you got to choose. You can't straddle the fence. To trust in the law is to reject Jesus. And to trust in Jesus is to reject all other forms of righteousness. You can't have Jesus and. You can't have Jesus and something else. To add anything to Jesus is effectively a rejection of Jesus. That's what he means. I don't nullify the grace of God. I'm not nullifying it. It is impossible without Jesus' death. If it wasn't, then Jesus' death was useless. You've got to choose. Do you want grace or the law? Do you want God's grace or do you want to reject the gracious gift? Do you want to reject God's grace in favor of legalism? To reject his unconditional love and forgiveness? If you want the law, fine, but just know you can't have the law and the grace. You can't have the law and Jesus. And we'll put a pin in it right there. But Paul's getting worked up. Worked up. Next week, we'll see. He starts off, I can just feel it. Can you feel the rhythm of this letter? He's almost getting sappy and mushy. Guys, God, don't you realize you've given up Jesus? And then in 3:1, it's almost like he takes a breath. And it's like, you foolish Galatians. Which is where we'll pick up next week with the foolish Galatians and maybe foolish us too. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are grateful that you brought us here tonight. We pray that you take us home safely, Lord, and bring us back next time. I do pray that you would continue to use these words to affect our hearts and lives, affect the way we see the truth and to see ourselves, to see the gospel. How important it is in our lives and how we live it every day. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us and watch over us, care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Next week, Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Looks like we're going to try to hit 1 through 9. At least.
Yeah.